what we're trying to do today is just do a walkthrough in terms of the person of Christ. And we started this morning by a summary outline coming from here, his pre-incarnate state clear through to his return and reign. And what we want to try to do is, on some of the concepts relevant to the person of Christ, try to fix in our mentality the ability to sit down with another person and go to various key passages to prove what we believe. For example, we're starting with the deity of Christ. And I'm sure any believer says, I believe that Jesus Christ is deity in the sense that he has all the attributes of God. Fine. Now, can we sit down and establish that with someone else? And if we can't establish these things, how are we ever going to communicate with any force the Word of God? We certainly don't want to go away saying, well, the deity of Christ, Christ is deity. That's what our church teaches. That is the worst in the world. Just don't say anything rather than that. We want to derive and substantiate our concepts from the Scripture itself. So that, how are we going to go about, then, approaching the deity of Christ? One of the first, and we'll try to make this a very organized type thing, in the first place, we can assert this. There are names of deity, two of them, that are directly applied to him in the Bible. And the first name of deity, and very obvious one, is God. The name God is applied to him in Scripture. Now, in order to substantiate this, let's put several possible passages. And we'll do it two ways. Number one, we will give a single passage that you can use that undeniably, for anybody who can read, will have to admit that it does call him God in that particular verse. Acts 20 and verse 28. Again, I realize the concept we're dealing with should be in the understanding of all of us, but can we substantiate? That's what we're trying to work on. We're going to try to develop means and methods. And incidentally, as we've said, I think on three or four occasions, ones of you have said to me, you know, I know that truth, but I can't go to it in Scripture. And we're going to try to work with that this year. And if you come up with some ideas that are helpful in terms of teaching that and getting that across, I'd appreciate it. But right now we're simply going to go through a structure or a doctrine and show some passages that can be used. Acts 20, 28. Paul says, take heed therefore, addressing the Ephesian elders, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he... And I think it's obviously irresistible to identify the he back to God, which he has purchased, and then we identify it with Christ because it's with his own blood. Now, granted, this verse is a little bit unusual, and usually we talk about the blood of Christ. And yet here, the blood of Christ is identified with the church of God, or we could say the blood of God. So the one who shed his blood is tied in the context to God. And what would the argument be? We're arguing the deity of Christ from the fact that the names of deity, namely God in this context, are applied to him. That would be a single passage approach. Now, if you want to get a key passage that will go from the Old Testament and tie it into the New, try this. Try Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 reads, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, quote, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And notice the terminology, that this path is to be made for God, our God. Now you can tie that then to the New Testament aspect of it in Mark 1. So we'll be tying Isaiah 43 to Mark 1, 1 through 3. And you have a clear tie-in between those two. Mark 1, 1 through 3. This is narrating things about the person of Christ and says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the person being discussed is clearly identified as the Son of God, as it is written in these prophets. Then he goes to Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which will prepare the way before thee." The "thee," a reference obviously back to Jesus Christ. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and here we go to Isaiah 40 verse 3. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And who was the Lord and who was his in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3? It was obviously God. So he who is called God in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is tied into Jesus of Mark 1, 1 through 3. So two possible passages. One, a single passage. Another, going from the Old Testament passage that calls him God and applying that directly to him in the New. All right, those are two levels. Let me give a third. We'll not turn to it. I'll simply give it to you, and you can look at it later. Compare Isaiah 7, 14 to Matthew 1, 18, 21, 23. And you will find in Matthew 1, 18, 21, and 23 things about Jesus that come out of Isaiah 7:14 and tie him together under the name of God is applied to Jesus. These are by no means all, even a small percent, but enough at least to key in on certain things. Now, I think even more powerful yet is to argue the names of deity proving the deity of Christ from the name Yahweh, or as we have our translation, Jehovah. And I would start in this, and this is particularly good, I think, for if you ever want to witness to one of his witnesses. I'm not sure that you'll get a word in edgewise, and I'm not sure of... Well, giving the word is always profitable. So whatever your approach may be, the teaching of Jehovah Witnesses, in essence, is that there is one Yahweh, one God, and his name is shared with no other, which we can accord 100%. And therefore, their conclusion says that while Christ can have a very high place, he cannot really have the place of Yahweh or of Jehovah. And the counter-argument would be, I think, with the following passages. And here's where we ought to start. We should start with something like Isaiah 42 in verse 8. Because it's a fundamental concept about Yahweh. A name that is not shared. 42:8. This establishes that Yahweh is the only God. This is his exclusive name, and he doesn't share it. Verse 8, "I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." In other words, this is the exclusive name of God, and he will not share that name because this is the name of deity. Now, if we could establish, however, that passages that are referring to Yahweh are also applied to Christ, we shouldn't conclude that there is no distinction between the two, but we can say this. How come the one God that never shares his glory allows things said of him to be also said about Jesus Christ? If we can show that, we've got, I think, a powerful argument. And we can, I believe, do exactly that by going back in Isaiah to chapter 6, first of all. Isaiah 42 says, I will not share my name. Now, we'll make his point B. That name, as a matter of fact, is shared with one other. And you got to go one of two ways. Either he gave in and shared it with another, or the another is same in essence as Yahweh is. Okay, in Isaiah 6, you have a narrative that goes as follows. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood upon the seraphims, each had six wings, and so forth and so forth. And one cried to another, verse 3, and said, Holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So notice this is praise that is directed toward who? Verse 3. Praise is directed toward Yahweh, the one that will not share his glory. So this is a section of praise to Yahweh. He's the one that's observed. He's the one that's on the throne. He's the one that's high and lifted up. And he is the center of all worship. Now keep in mind, what has that one said? I won't share that. I will not split off my glory to any other. Clear teaching in the Old Testament. It is mine, and I will not share it with another. However, we ought to tie into that John 12, 37 through 41. And in this passage, you have a reference back to this event. And the interesting thing is that the one that is lifted up within the context is very clearly Jesus Christ. 12:37. And I think we're picking up enough context here to get it. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles, and again, obviously, he is a reference to Jesus. He, Jesus, had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, Jesus. That the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, coming out of Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And what is Isaiah seeing in Isaiah chapter 6? He's seeing the glory of Yahweh. He saw his glory and spoke of him. And I take it that his glory in context is a reference to Jesus, and obviously the speaking of him is a reference to the prophecy that is involved in Isaiah. So that with boxing in two passages here, we've got the phenomena of a praise passage to Yahweh is spoken of as Isaiah seeing him, Christ, high and lifted up. So that in the mind of John, the glorified Yahweh is, or Jesus Christ, is worthy and given the glory and honor that is directed toward Yahweh. It does not make them the same person of the Godhead. It does say that the praise given to Jesus is valid for a simple reason. It is valid because he, as God the Father, is deity in the fullest sense of the word. Another such passage, comparison, would be taking Zechariah 12:10 and New Testament link to Revelation 1:5-7. Probably this needs a little context going back to verse 4, chapter 12 of Zechariah. And that day says Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and so forth. Verse 6, in that day will I make the I, continuing on with a reference to Yahweh, will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among wood, and so forth. And then you come down finally to verse 10. I, Yahweh, will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him, and so forth. But notice, they will look on me, Yahweh, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him, Yahweh. Comparing it again to Revelation 1, where you have a direct reference of that back to Christ. One, 5-7. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and so forth and so forth. Then down full verse 7, behold, he, Christ, comes with the clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of him. So notice the one that they see coming is the pierced one. The pierced one in Zechariah was referred back to Yahweh. So notice that he does not share his glory with another, but we do have passages that make a link. All right, the next two will not look up. Let me simply give them to you. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, you have Yahweh as termed righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our righteousness and sanctification. In Psalm 68:18, you have the leading captivity captive replied to Isaiah, to Yahweh. And obviously in Ephesians 4:8-10, the one leading captivity captive is Christ. So that, again, and one of the ways, best ways to go, I think, if you're going to try to establish things with key passages, would be how can we establish that the names of deity are applied to him? God is a name of deity. And start out by just maybe picking one. Start out, we'll say, all right, I'll use Acts 20:28. There are many others, but build with one. And then he is called Jehovah, and I would nail down Isaiah 42:8, and perhaps the Isaiah 6 and the John 12 link, or maybe one of the others, or perhaps all of them is ideal. I think one of the things that we often try to do, maybe in terms of Bible studies, we try to learn too much. Instead of saying, look, per sitting around the Word of God, let's get this nailed down in memory. And I think it's very, very poor learning if we talk about the deity of Christ and we simply go away saying, well, he's deity, but we cannot really establish it with the Word of God, which means we really haven't thoroughly or well learned this. So names of deity are applied to him. Now let's try and come at it from a different way. The names of deity are applied to him. Second argument, let's make it this. If we could find that the characteristics of deity, omnipotence, omniscience, eternity, if we could find that all of those things are applied to him, that would be another way of saying that he is deity. And we can make this statement. The attributes or characteristics of deity are applied to him. Now, I'm going to try to accomplish a little speed here, and I'm going to trust you to do something that maybe you won't do. But, and I know this is an old smile thing, after you get these things down, look them up. Review them. That is an ideal way to learn anything. As a matter of fact, I remember about a junior year in college catching on that if you would schedule a class, leave an hour free, schedule a class, leave an hour free. And if you would go through the first class, then just immediately beeline for the library and rewrite your notes and rethink it, you probably will seal it in well enough you won't even have to review for a final. That's not true in all cases, but that's the second time through, having just heard it, is an excellent way to seal a thing in your memory. So let's all, instead of having lunch today, go home and, well, okay, attributes applied. Eternity. We'll just list a few characteristics of deity and point out that we can take passages and link them to Jesus. All right. We should give a little definition there, if you can define eternity. That simply means, when we say God is eternal, God is not limited by time. We can't think that way, but it means the. If we could think of all the limitations that time puts on us, God is free of those things. Our years on earth, the time on earth, is a limitation we all face, recognizing that our time will run out. And it's a limitation. If you try to get something done in a day, one of the great limitations we work with every day is time. I just don't have time to get it done. And God is completely free of those limitations. If you think what it would be like to be in that situation where you didn't ever have to consider, God never has to ask what time it is. There isn't any. It doesn't make any difference. Time is not that of the essence. That's a human type thing. All right, let's tie this with some passages. Let's go to the Christmas card verse, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, or Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that, coming from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if we put any messianic prophecy at all, and I think we have to, because Isaiah 9:6 is talking about a born child, it's talking about the Son of Yahweh, the Son of God, an obvious reference to the person of Christ, and in that he is called Father of Eternity, and that is establishing that an attribute of God, namely eternity, is applied to Jesus. Without going to it, Micah 5:2. And let me simply read it. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to be ruler of Israel. And here's the way it puts his eternity. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So you have a clear assertion, and it's no problem to see the fulfillment, because both of these, Isaiah and Micah, are very clear, fulfilled in Christ. Attributes of deity applied to him. Now, another way of saying it would be in passages, and let's not turn to these because we don't want to get tied up in them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. It does not say the Word came to be in the beginning. When there was a beginning, the Word was already there. Well, so what's that a way of saying? It says, when the beginning began, he was there. And that is another way of saying he's eternal. When time started, he was already present. So John 1:1 would establish it. We could use passages quoting him, and this is a good one, John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. For Abraham came to be, genemi, I, ego, I, me, I am. So here is one of the things that the Pharisees couldn't understand. How in the world can this man, Jesus, say that he was alive before Abraham? We know who his parents were. We know when he was born. Well, the answer to that is they did not understand that eternity was true of him because Jesus Christ is deity in the fullest sense of the word. That is one approach. I don't know what you might want to select as a key. Micah 5:2 is very good because it's got Bethlehem in it and it's got a title for eternity to him. I think I'd probably pick John 1:1 and Micah 5:2 to prop up the idea of attribute of eternity is applied to him. not only is eternity, but what about the fact that God knows all things, omniscience? Simply means God knows all things completely. God knows all things completely. Past things, present things, things going on now, future things, possible things, and actual things. The reason for this one's kind of interesting. God knows all possible things, which means that God knows what it would have been like if you had married someone else, or what it would be like if you had turned in the opposite direction, or what it would have been like and you would have been like, and what would have happened had you gone to a different school or entered a different profession. You have passages that indicate this. He talks about certain cities that they would have repented if that had the same circumstances as Judah. Well, how did God know that? Well, omniscience knows even the possible things as in the fullest sense of the word. And I think we could easily go to John, for example. 2. Or you have some clear assertions about Christ having a very absolute knowledge. 2, 24, 16, 30, 21, 17. And if this isn't a statement of omniscience, to be able to say, whatever is in man, I know all about it. And we find men, and even ourselves, a puzzle all the time, don't we? It says he needed not that he should testify, and he should testify of man. And what that is actually saying, he didn't need any information about people. You couldn't add to it. Anything you had told him would have been redundant. And the reason is, he knew what was in man. In other words, here is a person, when it comes to giving him information about any human being, I don't need it. I already know it. And if that isn't a statement relating to the omniscience of Christ, I don't know how you could better say it. 16:30. The disciples had very clearly, coming through the ministry of Christ, come to a strong sense that we can't give this man any information. There's nothing we've got to give to him. 16:30, now we are sure that you know all things. Now granted, that is simply stating the conviction of the disciples, but nonetheless, it is a conviction. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needed not that any should ask of thee, by this we believe that you came forth from God. So notice, they were convinced of his divine origin by what? They were convinced of his divine origin by observation of omniscience on his part. Very interesting thing there, that the impact of his knowledge or omniscience was so massive that they drew a conclusion from that. Now I think that verse also allows us to do something else. Is it fair to add up eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, and so forth? Is it legitimate to come to a conclusion that he's deity? Well, hey, they didn't even have a list here, did they? They said, we saw one thing. We have seen the attribute of omniscience. And the attribute of omniscience, as we have seen it exhibited in the Son of God, convinces us of where you came from. We're convinced of your deity by a single attribute in this context. So this certainly gives us plenty good grounds to establish the deity of Christ, not only from names, but from looking at attributes. And if we're going to go from John 16:30, we could even go and cross out the S off the end of attributes, and here it's an attribute. Even one was convincing to them in this particular context. All right? Omnipotence can be established. And that simply means, does not mean God can do anything. God cannot do anything. God is able to do all that he wills. Now, what that safeguards and how that's different than saying God can do anything is that God will never will that which is not right, or He will not will that which is not just, or He will not will anything that is in conflict with holiness. Consequently, anything that He wills, we have God who cannot lie, Hebrews said. Well, that's not a limitation on His omnipotence. It's simply saying that God is able to do what He wills, and what He wills is within the sphere of holiness, and He will never will a lie, because that is contrary to the character of God, and that's basically what is involved in omnipotence. Here, I think a good, and it's the way I've, in my own thinking, tried to put together the some of the aspects of the power of Christ, and I divide them into four or five groups. Think of these areas of power. Number one, we can establish He exercised power to forgive sin. And with that, I would use, and again without going to it, Matthew 9:6. He talks about the Son having power on earth to forgive sin. You could use many for this. You can exhibit from the New Testament power over nature, as Luke 8:25, stilling of the waters. He had power over His own life. That's where in John 10:18 He says, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to pick it up again." That's anyone want to say that? I have absolute authority and power of my own life. I can lay it down when I wish. I can bring it up when I wish. And if that isn't a statement of omnipotence, I don't know what is. That, of course, is in His own words. Then you have power to save. John 7:25. John 7:25. Hebrews 7:25. Power to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. And then if you want to just tie this down to a general statement of power, then of course we should go just in the area, general statement, go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, where all power is given unto Him in heaven and earth. So you have His own words for it, you have observation on the part of others, and again, if I were going to pick out a key one, probably you get the most for your money, the most for your argument out of Matthew 28:18, because it's a flat statement in His own words of His power. If you want to prop it with others, do so. Again, the procedure of getting Bible content into mind, don't start with detail, start big. Genesis 1:1-2:3, creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, maybe you can begin to block it down. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Sub that. Little things done on day 2 and so forth. But begin big and then work down to details. And that's the intent of this sort of a survey that we're doing today. Okay, omnipotence. How about He doesn't change, immutability? Have you got a key on that? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. Hebrews 13:8. You see, a person, I can see how a person could say that Jesus Christ, I do not believe in the deity of Christ, but I can't have patience with someone who says, the Bible doesn't teach that. Just in the same sense that if a person says, I do not accept this to be the Word of God, I can understand that being said. I cannot understand someone saying the Bible doesn't claim to be such. Not when you have how many thus saith the Lord's in the Old Testament. Almost distributed, if you did distribute it, almost 2 per column. You know, thus says Yahweh, and then quote is a sort of a far-out implication that maybe he's saying that Yahweh is talking. In fact, how could you say it in any clear manner? So that, again, I think in the terms of our witness, the thing we need to do is to face the unbeliever with, look, your faith response is an important issue, but get the evidence. You've got to see the evidence first. And if we are attempting to communicate the truth with simply the idea, well, our church or the Baptists believe or the Methodists believe, well, no, the Methodists don't believe anything, but if the Method or Baptists believe the deity of Christ, and there's some very beautiful, when we get back to church history, we'll be looking at some statements in church history that are just eloquent, so beautifully putting who Jesus is in terms of his deity. And those are important things to know. But they are not the force of our belief. The force of our belief must arise out of the text of Scripture if it's to be supported and to support it adequately. And really, if we don't have these key passages in our mind, we're really doing a lot of empty talk by saying to somebody, well, look, the Bible doesn't say that. And they say, well, what does it say? Well, I have to go home and get my notes. That really isn't having Christianity in the forefront. It's not in our mentality, and we really can't meet the pressures with the Scripture and use the Scripture and use the opportunities to use the Scripture if we don't have it in our mentality. And that does mean, I think very definitely, some real effort, practice, sessions to sit down and, I don't know, whatever your method is, 3x5 carded or something, that, and I would say, here's what have we covered so far today? Well, we've gone back to deity, names of deity, establish it. The attributes establish it, and we put down what? Four attributes and some key passages. Really, if we would read through that, shouldn't take five. If we would read through that, say, devote as much as, and I know this is very difficult to devote this much time in our busy schedules to God's Word, but if we'd even devote 10 minutes a day, just 10 minutes, the time we brush our teeth, give up brushing teeth or something for a day. And just little trivia things that could so easily be used for a profitable... Probably if you read that through for a week, you'd be here next Sunday and you'd be ready to come up and say, hey, I'll teach it, and could handle it. So really, much of our, I think, not tying things into passages, it really has to come down to the bottom line, is that we're very often very, very lazy. And priorities are really not right. I don't know about the validity of it, but I noticed a statistic, and I guess that blows it as long as it's a statistic, but here a while back, that said, hey, it's provable. More money is spent on pet food than is spent on getting out the gospel. Now, if that's true, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it isn't, what's that really say about us? You know, I'm all for pets, especially cats. Cats have a difficult lot. They live in a world that is run by humans. And that means cats got a lot of stress. And that's why they need to be, we need to form a association to teach the technique of cat massage. See, cats have a lot of stress, and it settles in their lower back. Do you know that? And people pat them on the head, and that doesn't get where the problem is. Yeah. So it's a field called acupetting, you know. Okay, that has nothing to do with this. This, again, could go on. This here. Okay. Okay, that's just a very brief concept on the deity of Christ. Now, we said our second area would be, obviously, the great breaking point is the career of Christ. And we could fairly, I think, break that into, could there be any more dramatic breakover point than God, the second person of the Trinity, join the human race? The incarnation of Christ. And therefore, we could sub that into, is there anything in the Bible about what he was doing prior to Bethlehem? And that's often called the pre-incarnate Okay, now, what have we just covered about Christ that would say there was a Christ or there was a Jesus before Bethlehem? Just go back on what we've just done. Remember, under the attributes, we've had the eternity passages. So any eternity passages that we get, any eternity passages or assert eternity on the part of Christ, obviously, are going to be talking about a pre-incarnate Christ or a Christ before Bethlehem. Possible passages for this, again, then would be our Micah 5:2 again. That's why I pick up on that one. It can be used for several. Our Isaiah 9:6 passage and our Revelation 1:8 ascribes eternity to him. Now, Christ incarnate. That's where we can look at his death, his burial, his resurrection, his life, and so forth. Incarnate. First of all, when we talk about the incarnation, which is a Latin phrase, what do we mean by the incarnation? When we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we mean the entry of God the Son into the human race forever. Now, what does that definition of the incarnation do? First of all, it asserts his deity, God the Son. Second, it asserts his humanity, human race. And third, it asserts its permanence forever. So under this, then, we've got his deity is there, his humanity is there, and the permanence of this is there. All are important. Okay, if we're talking about the entry of God the Son into the human race forever, what would you assert as probably the easiest to understand key passage? Anyone got it? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, verse 14. The Word, reference to deity, was made, meaning to become. Flesh refers to humanity. Let's take a look at that verse because it does have two other aspects about the incarnation. When we talk about the incarnation, God the Son entering the human race forever, you got to, I think, sub that into two aspects that are found in John 1:14. One is there is to the incarnation a permanent aspect. And that would be in verse 14, the Word came to be flesh. That's permanent. There is also, or was also, a temporary aspect that is involved in it, and that's in the next word, dwelt among us. He dwelt among us for the period of his earthly life, 30, 33 years, whatever you're going to make it. So the earthly life is only an aspect of the great big picture. So the point is, when we talk about the incarnation, most minds go to Bethlehem and we think, well, God incarnate, that was the life of Christ on earth. No, that was just a part of it. When he took a human body, he took a human body forever, and he has one now, and he will return in one. Now, the author of Hebrews thought about that. He is the God-man, the God-man. He has a body. He is a man like I am. And what does the book of Hebrews do with that? He said, well, that gives me a very warm relationship to him because he must then feel like I feel. He must know some of the weaknesses that are common to humanity. And Hebrews builds off of that aspect, but it assumes we understand something. It assumes that we understand that the incarnation of Christ was
permanent. Paul assumes it in Colossians. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that we really have a God-man who is our Savior with whom we can identify in the fullest sense of the word. All right, we'll pick up with that tonight and continue to give key passages. Father, we're thankful for your word and for your truth. We're thankful for the person of Jesus Christ, who is humanity and yet at the same time deity, and who is our Savior, and who will come again to reign and be King of Kings, and before whom every knee shall bow. And therefore may we learn to bow our knee in willing submission to you now, for we ask this in his name. Amen.